One of the classic works of the English Puritan Richard Sibbes is a book entitled The Bruised Reed. Highly recommend that book. The title for this book is taken from Isaiah 42:3, which says, "A bruised reed he," meaning the Lord, "will not break." Let me read a few excerpts from this book, and I apologize for giving some lengthy quotes like this, but I think it is helpful. Please listen. Sibbes writes, "God's children are bruised reeds before their conversion and oftentimes after. Before conversion, all are bruised reeds, yet in different degrees as God sees fit. And as there are differences with regard to temperament, gifts, and manner of life, so there are in God's intention to use men in the time to come. For usually he empties such of themselves and makes them nothing before he will use them in any great services." What is it to be bruised? Sibbes asks. The bruised reed is a person that for the most part is in some misery, as those were that came to Christ for help, and by misery he is brought to see sin as the cause of it. For whatever pretenses sin makes, they come to an end when they are bruised and broken. He is sensible of sin and misery, even unto bruising, and seeing no help in himself, is carried with restless desire to have supply from another, Christ. So Sibbes is saying here that a bruised reed is a sinner who is humbled because of his acknowledgement, awareness of his own sin. Richard Sibbes continues, "By the bruised here is not meant those that are brought low only by crosses, but such as by them are brought to see their sin, which bruises most of all. Now he that is thus bruised will be content with nothing but with mercy from him who has bruised him. He has wounded, and he must heal. The Lord who has bruised me deservedly for my sins must bind up my heart again. A man truly bruised judges sin the greatest evil, and the favor of God the greatest good." Thankfully, as Sibbes reassures his readers, Christ will not break the bruised reed, but he will cherish those with whom he so deals. He binds up the brokenhearted. As a mother is tenderest to the most diseased and weakest child, so does Christ most mercifully incline to the weakest. So again, Sibbes is saying that Christ wounds, but then he heals. As we sometimes sing here, our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. His healing, his restoring grace is greater than all of our sin. And this gospel reality is put on full display for us in our text found in John 21. In it, Peter, a bruised reed, we could say, is restored by the risen Lord Jesus. Peter failed the Lord greatly, but the Lord did not fail or forsake Peter. Instead, the risen Lord forgave and restored Peter. And in response, Peter loved and went on to fervently and faithfully follow the Lord Jesus and serve him. We say Simon Peter is a great illustration of the principle that Jesus taught. He who has been forgiven much loves much. And such love for Jesus was essential for Peter in order for him to faithfully serve the Lord. You know, there could be a lot of different motives, a lot of different reasons people have for serving the Lord. And I won't go through all of them, but we know that there are obviously a lot of bad motives for serving the Lord. And then there are some that are more noble in intention. But really, there is only one motive, only one reason that will drive us to serve the Lord in the long run. And that motive is love for him. Love for Christ has to be the bedrock upon which our service is built. And if it is not in time, it will all come down and collapse. We will just lose the desire to serve Him and to serve others. Or even if we force ourselves to serve Him and serve others, but do so out of a wrong motive, our service will gain us nothing. Paul touches on this in 1 Corinthians 13 when he says, even if we speak eloquently like an angel about the things of God, but if we don't do so out of a heart of love for the Lord, it's going to be like a noisy gong or clanging cymbal. Or even if we have amazing spiritual gifts, even if we have great biblical knowledge, even if our faith is great, if we do not exercise these things out of a heart of love for the Lord, they all mean nothing. I mean, Paul even says, even if we donate all of our goods to the poor, even if we die a martyr's death, if we don't do these things out of motive of love for the Lord, they profit nothing. And so there is an inseparable link between love for the Lord and service unto the Lord. Deuteronomy 11:13 says, love the Lord your God and serve Him with all your heart and all your soul. Further, if we love and therefore serve the Lord, we will also be driven to love and therefore serve others. And we see this reality linked between the two great commands, love God, love others. If we truly love the Lord, because He first loved us and forgave us, we are going to desire to serve Him. And one of the key ways that we are going to serve Him is by loving and serving other people. And the Lord Jesus hammers this point home in His dialogue with Peter that is recorded for us in John 21. Jesus made this point not only to prepare Peter, but also the other disciples for their future ministries. You recall from last week that the primary theme of John 21 is service unto Christ. Or we could say the theme is gospel ministry. You remember what Jesus said in His first post-resurrection appearance to the disciples? He said to them, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. This was the first mention of the Great Commission. As I said before, it's sort of the Great Commission in C form. And essentially what Jesus was saying to the disciples was, you are to take the gospel into all the world. And the message you already essentially preach is forgiveness of sins through my name. But how were the disciples to do this? How could they possibly carry out this global mission of gospel enterprise in their own strength? How could they do this without Jesus actually with them once He ascended back to the Father? Well, you recall from last week, they concluded, as Jesus taught, that they couldn't carry out this mission. In a sense, Jesus was giving them something impossible to do. That is, impossible for them to do in their own strength. They were insufficient to do this mission. And so they had to depend upon the Lord's empowerment. And you'll remember Jesus vividly illustrated this point to His disciples through the miraculous catch of fish that we looked at last week. You remember, while they were waiting for the risen Christ, as they were instructed, Peter and six other disciples went to the Sea of Galilee and they decided to go fishing through the night. But despite their great knowledge, despite their great skill as fishermen, they came up empty. They didn't catch one single fish. And that is a picture of their ability when it comes to spreading the gospel. Of themselves, they were unable. In their own strength, they could not catch souls for Christ in the gospel net successfully. But then in the morning, as they were coming in, after a frustrating and futile night of fishing, Jesus appeared to them. He was on the shore about 100 yards away, and He shouted out instructions to them. He told them to cast their net on the right side of the boat. Well, they did that, even though they didn't know it was Him. And the catch was so great, they could not lift the net back into the boat. Instead, they just had to haul this great catch of fish behind them as they rowed into shore. As the all-powerful, sovereign Creator, Jesus had directed those fish right into their net. And through this incident, Jesus was making a larger point to the disciples. He was saying to them, just as you could not catch those fish on your own, you're not going to be able to be successful fishers of men in your own power. You need me. You must depend upon me. And if you do, you will carry out the gospel ministry that I have called you to do. Even though I will not be physically present with you once I ascend, I will still be with you. And I will empower you. And so you see, that miraculous catch of fish was foreshadowing what was to come upon Pentecost. Through this episode, you'll remember that the disciples learned, and by extension, we learned, that we must rely on the risen Lord's power and provision in order to make disciples successfully. Well, once ashore, Jesus and the seven disciples enjoyed a nice hot breakfast as well as fellowship with one another. And then after breakfast, Jesus gave the disciples another lesson that would prepare them for future ministry. And the way he taught this lesson was through a dialogue that he had with Peter. And the reason he singled Peter out is because he needed to publicly restore Peter to ministry. Peter needed this personally, but he also needed it publicly, and the other disciples needed to witness it publicly as well. Now, let's understand, Jesus had already personally, privately, spiritually forgiven Peter by this point. That happened about 2 weeks before, on the day of Christ's resurrection. Luke 24:34, 1 Corinthians 15:5, both specifically tell us that Jesus appeared privately to Peter on the day of his resurrection before he appeared to the group of disciples. And so Jesus has already privately restored Peter, but Peter has not yet been publicly restored to useful ministry. You see, because Peter publicly boasted of his great loyal love to Jesus before the other disciples, and of course, because Peter had sinned publicly in his denial of Christ, Peter needed to be restored publicly, reinstated to service publicly, in full view of his fellow disciples. So this wasn't just for Peter, this was also for the other disciples. They needed to hear that things were right between Peter and Jesus, that the status was where it should be. They needed to hear from Peter that he actually loved the Lord. They needed to hear his affirmation of love for Christ, and they also needed to hear Christ recommission Peter to ministry. Why? Why did the other disciples need to hear this? They needed to hear it so that they would willingly, gladly follow Peter as their leader. Further, they needed to learn the same ministry lesson that Peter learned. And what was that? Well, it's basically this: to effectively, rightly serve the Lord, one must love the Lord. This lesson comes out very clearly in our text, John 21:15-17. There, John recounts, when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he had said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." When we put ourselves in Peter's sandals, the lesson the Lord has given is quite apparent. We learn because Jesus first loved and forgave us, we should respond by loving and serving him and his sheep. A little rolling, we're going to see this primary application come to the surface as we consider two main points: Peter's fall and Peter's restoration. First of all, his fall. We have to understand what happened with Peter in his fall before we look at his restoration, why his restoration was even needed. And when we do this, when we compare the two, the fall of Peter, the restoration of Peter, it's almost like deja vu. You see three mirror images between the fall and the restoration of Peter. First, Christ questions Peter's love for him. Why? Because Peter fell despite claiming love for Christ. Again, on the night before Jesus was crucified, the night that they were in the upper room, Jesus told the disciples that he would soon be physically leaving them. He was going to be ascending back to the Father. Now, when he said he was going to be physically absent from them, he was, of course, referring in the immediate sense to his death, but in the latter sense to his ascension. And he told them, "Where I'm going, you cannot come." And then Jesus commanded the disciples, "Love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another." Well, after hearing about Jesus' departure and his teaching on love, of course, Peter wanted to step forward and declare his great loyal love to Jesus. As John records, Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." After Jesus said this, Peter got real quiet. He didn't say any more to anyone while they were in the upper room, but it's apparent that Peter continued to mull over what Jesus had said, because during the walk from the upper room to the Garden of Gethsemane, Peter raised the subject again. While walking, Jesus again mentioned his coming death and how the disciples would scatter, at which point Peter spoke up, "Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." And so Jesus repeated his prophecy, "Peter, you will deny me three times." Peter rebutted, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." Well, we know how that turned out, right? Of course, the Lord was right. Peter fell by denying Jesus three times. First, Peter denied Jesus to a servant girl. When she questioned him, Peter said, "I do not know him," meaning Jesus. Then Peter denied Jesus to one of the temple guards. When accused of being a follower of Jesus, Peter said, "Man, I am not." And then another servant of the high priest suggested that Peter had been with Jesus earlier that night, to which Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are talking about." And immediately, when he was still speaking, the rooster crowed, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. Now, the gospel accounts also carefully mention that Peter made these denials while he was near a charcoal fire. That specific detail is mentioned. You remember, once Jesus was arrested, Peter followed behind Jesus and the arresting party from a distance as he was taken to the high priest's residence. And then when he had opportunity, Peter went into the high priest's courtyard. And when he went in there, apparently it was a chilly night because there was a charcoal fire that was burning. And so Peter, along with some of the temple guards, huddled around a fire in order to stay warm their hands. And it was around this charcoal fire that Peter denied Jesus. Well, you fast forward a couple weeks to the breakfast site that we see at the Sea of Galilee. And there we see the risen Savior has purposely prepared a similar charcoal fire. No doubt as Peter stared at that fire, his mind went back to the similar fire he saw just a couple weeks before. Recalled the fire and also recalled his denials. So once finishing up breakfast, and no doubt as the reflection from the fire continued to dance in his eyes, Jesus restored Peter. Everything, we need to see this, everything in Peter's restoration was threefold because it was a response to his threefold denial. Three times Jesus asked, Simon, do you love me? Three times Peter affirmed, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And three times Jesus responded to Peter's affirmation of love with the commission to basically take care of his sheep, feed, shepherd, the sheep. So three questions, three responses, three commissions. As far as Christ's questions for Peter, you'll notice a couple interesting things here. First of all, notice how Jesus addresses Peter. He doesn't call him Peter. Instead, he uses his old name. Each time he refers to Peter as Simon, son of John. That was his old name. That's what he went by before he met Jesus. John actually records their very first meeting in John 1:42. It says, Andrew brought Peter to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, so you are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas. What that means is Peter. This was a play on words by Jesus. As you probably know, Peter's old name basically meant pebble, something small, something weak, something unstable, whereas his new name meant a rock. You see, what Jesus is telling Peter here is, right from the beginning, he says, I'm going to transform you. I'm going to take you from a small, weak man to a strong, solid, courageous man. But now here we are, after Christ's resurrection, when Jesus is restoring Peter, he reverts back to the old name. Why does he do that? He does that to remind Peter of his weakness. Sometimes Jesus referred to him as Simon whenever he was going to correct him or rebuke him, as if to imply, Peter, you're acting like your old self, your old Simon self. That's what you're reverting back to. Also notice all three questions asked about Peter's love. Jesus repeatedly asked the same question. Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? And he says this, gets right to the heart of the matter. Now, it is often taught that the key to understanding Jesus' questions and Peter's response to those questions is found in two different Greek words that are translated as love. The first two times Jesus asked, do you love me? He uses the Greek verb agape. And this word is said to refer to the highest form of love, divine love. A love which engages the whole will. And Peter replying both times by using the Greek verb phileo. The word that is said to refer to a lower love, a human love of affection and of friendship. And so some teach that Peter here was just so ashamed of his failure, his denial of the Lord, that he simply could not claim agape love for the Lord. Instead, he had to only claim a lower form of love for the Lord, phileo love. So, in Jesus' third question, some teach that Jesus sort of lowered his expectations for Peter from agape down to phileo love. And some teach that Jesus more or less accepted this lesser love from Peter and was going to give him time and space, as it were, to grow into that higher form of love, that of agape love. Well, I've heard this explanation before, and I'm sure many of you have heard this explanation as well. Now, I will say that there is some truth to the idea that agape love generally is used for God's love for people, and phileo love generally is used to express love between people. But this is not always the case, and that is especially true for the book of John. John, the Apostle John, often uses the two words interchangeably in his gospel account, and he does this just for stylistic variation. Let me give you a couple examples. In John 3:35, it says, "The Father agape loves the Son." But in John 5:20, it says, "The Father phileo loves the Son." So I ask you, does the Father's love for the Son vary from a higher form to a lower form? No, of course not. And then there's John 16:27, which says, "The Father himself phileo loves you," referring to the disciples, "because you have agape loved me." So you see, they're interchangeable there. John 20, verse 2, 21, verse 7, John uses agape and phileo love interchangeably to refer to himself as the disciple whom the Lord loved, both agape and phileo. So these passages, and there are others, challenge this idea of higher and lower loves. Further in our text, two different Greek words are also used for the word know, two different words for feed, two different Greek words for sheep. And all of these differences are mixed in together. So what I'm driving at is simply this. Don't look too deeply into the word changes. As I said, John is purposely varying his vocabulary, really just for stylistic reasons. And also, let's remember this. John is recounting a conversation that happened between Jesus and Peter that would have likely taken place in Aramaic, not in Greek. And so most scholars don't see that there's really any practical difference between the John's use of phileo and agape in our text. The reality is, Peter's love and our love for the Lord should encompass all aspects of agape and phileo love. We should have both a committed love to the Lord, but also an affectionate, emotional love for the Lord. A love for the Lord that truly comes from our hearts. Now let's understand, by asking Peter three times if he loved him, Jesus is not trying to rub salt in Peter's wounds here. Instead, we've got to understand what he's trying to do is fully restore Peter, bring him to full repentance, full restoration, particularly in front of the other disciples. And yet, though that is Jesus' aim, we do need to see that these questions most certainly caused Peter some inner pain. They did. It seems that each question caused him greater grief. Jesus first asked Simon, "Do you love me more than these?" Most likely, "these" there is referring to the other disciples. The idea is, do you still think that you love me more than these other men, these other disciples? Again, Peter had boasted that even if the other disciples had denied Jesus, he would not. Now, we know when Jesus was actually arrested, yes, the other disciples would go on and scatter as Jesus said they would. But you know what? They did not fail as badly as Peter had. He actually denied even knowing Jesus, and he did it three times. So now Jesus is asking, "Do you really love me more than these other guys love me?" To which Peter had to answer in humility, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And that was true. He did love the Lord. But you'll notice how he says that. He doesn't say, "I love you more than the other men do." Peter's pride had been humbled. Then Jesus went on to just generally ask two more times, "Simon, do you love me?" And it seems each question would have caused Peter to remember each of those three denials. Because verse 17 says, when Jesus asked Peter a third time, it greatly grieved Peter. Each time the grief grows more and more. Listen, Peter knew what Jesus was after. He knew what Jesus was referring to, those three denials. And it was painful. Again, Jesus had already personally, privately forgiven Peter. But the matter of Peter's worthiness to serve as an apostle was a matter that was not taken care of yet. He still needed to be publicly restored, and that required, yes, bringing up his past sins in front of others. Do we understand to deal with a public sin, there must be public confession made and then public forgiveness extended? And thus, Christ had to publicly wound in order to ultimately heal Peter, a bruised reed. Jesus had to bring up Peter's past so that everyone, including, and we could perhaps say especially including Peter, knew that the past really was in the past. So that everyone would know that Peter still could be used in the service of the Lord. So everyone knew that he was a credible apostle. Do we see, brethren, that failure is never final for the Christian that has repented and been forgiven? Jesus dealt with Peter's sin before the other disciples so that this wouldn't hang over his head anymore, so that his conscience would not be troubled anymore, so that he wouldn't go around constantly wondering, what were these other disciples really think of me? 19th century minister Alexander McLaren explains, the threefold denial needed to be obliterated by the threefold confession. Every black mark that had been scored deep on the page by the denials needed to be covered over with the gilding or bright coloring of the triple acknowledgement. And so Peter thrice having said, I know him not, Jesus with a gracious violence forced him to say thrice, you know that I love you. So Jesus is in no way being cruel here by bringing up Peter's past to him. What would have been really cruel of Jesus is if he let Peter linger in his doubt, doubting his acceptance, doubting his standing, doubting his ability to effectively, usefully serve the Lord. But Jesus removed all that doubt. And we see here that he fully restored Peter. But we see to the three questions, Peter gave three responses to Christ. And you'll notice here in each answer, Peter could only appeal to the Lord's omniscience. He says, Lord, you know. Lord, you know. Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Peter knew he loved the Lord. But note here, he did not put his confidence in his self-knowledge, did he? No, he put his confidence, he took comfort in the Lord's knowledge of him. You know, unbelievers are incredibly unsettled by the notion that God knows their heart. Just ask them sometimes. They feel very unsettled by that. But it is not the case for believers. Believers actually take comfort in the fact that the Lord actually knows their heart. Even though Peter knew he had failed greatly, he took great solace in the fact that Jesus could look beneath the surface. He could look beneath the denials and he could see a true heart of love for him. Peter knew Jesus could see that he really loved him. And Peter did love Jesus. He loved Jesus because he knew Jesus knew the worst about him, and yet still loved him. And Peter knew that Jesus knew the best about him when others did not. You know, the other disciples could have perhaps wondered when they looked at Peter, boy, is he going to end up like Judas did? But Peter didn't worry about that. He took comfort in Jesus knowing his true heart. He knew he failed. It's not like he needed someone else to tell him. He felt horrible about it. He knew he had failed miserably, but he also knew the grace and the forgiveness of the Lord Jesus. And so he knew that while he failed, he was a loved failure. Completely secure, completely safe in the love of Christ. And thankfully, Jesus still knows and loves his people like this today. Warts and all. As Scripture says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Brother, I just want to say today, Christ knows you inside and out. He knows your heart down to the very bottom, the good and the bad. And so he knows that you have failed him in many ways. And yet he still loves you. And so I want to urge you to love him in return. Well, having received Peter's affirmation of love, Jesus restored Peter to pastoral ministry. He did this with three commissions for Peter. You'll notice there in verse 15, after Peter affirmed his love for the Lord, Jesus commanded him, "Feed my lambs." And then after the second affirmation of love, Jesus commanded, "Tend my sheep." And then after Peter's third affirmation of love for Jesus, Jesus commanded or commissioned, "Feed my sheep." An incredible grace. Jesus did not say to Peter, "Peter, I forgive you. You've said you're sorry. You know you messed up. But Peter, I just got to tell you, you've really blown it, pal. You've blown it so bad that you simply cannot be an apostle anymore. You simply cannot serve in that capacity." Jesus didn't say that. Instead, he restored Peter. And he not only restored Peter, he actually gave Peter greater responsibility. James Montgomery Boyce comments, "For Jesus to come to Peter mercifully and tenderly to restore him was the height of graciousness. If, having restored Peter, he had said, 'All right, Peter, you can go home now and do the best you can as an active layman. You are one of mine. I do not reject you, but of course, I can never use you in a place of leadership again.' If he had said that, who could blame Jesus? Jesus would be entirely within his rights to answer like that. But this is not what he does. Instead, he tells Peter to feed my sheep. Earlier, he had called him to evangelism, to catch men. Now he gives Peter the even greater responsibility of teaching those who have been caught." As Boyce alludes to, there's a progression that we see in John 21. As the miraculous catch of fish teaches, in dependence upon the Lord, we should catch sinners in the gospel net. And yet, we shouldn't just do evangelism. We should do evangelism for the goal of making disciples, to shepherd the sheep, to see them grow unto maturity in Christ. And that's what Jesus publicly restored Peter to do. He restored him to fulfill his calling of shepherding God's flock. In essence, Jesus is saying, "Peter, do you really love me as you say that you do? Peter, I know you love me. Now, Peter, prove that love to me by taking care of my sheep." Jesus is the good shepherd, as he said, who loves and takes care of his sheep. And so if Peter is to love the Lord, then he, like his Lord, is to love and care for the sheep. Like Jesus, Peter is to lay down his life in sacrificial service for the sheep. You know, Peter's restoration tells us a few important things about pastoral ministry. Ministry that obviously the apostles like Peter were called to. Ministry that pastors today are called to. And I would even say ministry that in many ways every Christian is called to. First of all, note that pastoral ministry is a matter of feeding and shepherding Christ's sheep. Jesus' first and third commissions to Peter was feed my sheep. The second commission, tend or shepherd my sheep. And those are the two primary aspects of pastoral ministry, feed and shepherd. You know what it is to feed. A shepherd for a shepherd included many other things. It included feeding, but it encompassed everything else, like guarding the sheep and guiding the sheep and taking care of the flock. Well, pastors are to feed the flock through the spiritual nourishment of God's word as they preach, as they teach God's word. And they are to shepherd by leading the flock in pastoral care in all of its different forms. And then also it includes guarding the sheep, guarding them from individuals or false teaching that would somehow spiritually harm them. Now, of course, all of these duties are important for pastors, or sometimes they're referred to in the New Testament as elders or overseers. All those terms are interchangeable. And all of these duties are important, but it seems that Jesus is emphasizing the feeding aspect, the teaching aspect, the most. You'll notice there, Jesus mentions feeding his sheep first and last to Peter. That would seem to be on purpose. He's emphasizing the feeding as the primary responsibility of a pastor. And so practically that means preparing to teach, to preach God's word needs to be the priority of his ministry. Doesn't mean the other aspects are not important. They are, but the priority must be the teaching of God's word. And that is what the sheep should desire, what they should be eager to receive. Also, let's note that pastoral ministry is a matter of recognizing that the sheep belong to Jesus and therefore are precious to Jesus. You'll notice here, Jesus three times says that the church belongs to him. The church is his. He said, my lambs, my sheep, my sheep. Jesus is the chief shepherd to whom the sheep belong. They belong to him because he bought them with the shedding of his own precious blood. And faithful pastors are going to realize this. And as a result, they are going to take their job extremely serious. They will feel the enormous weight of responsibility that comes along for caring for Christ's sheep. Now, no doubt there is immense privilege to the calling to shepherd the sheep that belong to Christ, but it is also a very sobering calling because of this. They are Christ's sheep. Can sheep do some things that are not very good? Yeah, absolutely. Can sheep wander? Can they be easily deceived? Can they make manure messes? Can they snip at the heels of the under shepherd? Yes. Sheep are sheep. But they are Christ's sheep. And therefore, they should be cared for and they should be loved as Jesus, the chief shepherd, loves and cares for them. Amen. And by the way, brother, let's just understand that this is not just a pastor's job. Loving, caring for, shepherding the sheep is really the responsibility of all believers. Just think for a moment of all those one another commands that are given to us in the New Testament. Commands that are for all believers. For example, love one another, edify, build up one another, accept one another, admonish one another, serve one another, bear one another's burdens, teach one another, exhort one another, stir up one another, love and good works, show hospitality to one another, pray for one another, comfort one another, etc., etc. We could go on and on. The point is those are a lot of pastoral duties that all Christians are commanded to do. So I'm going to tell you this morning, I'm sorry to tell you, if you think, well, praise the Lord, you know, I don't really have to deal with the difficult sheep. Praise the Lord that's pastor's responsibility. Thankfully, I don't have to deal with the obnoxious self-centered, stubborn sheep. I can just kind of steer clear of them, not really get involved in their lives at all. Sorry to tell you this, you don't have that option if you're going to be a biblical Christian. You are to love and care for the sheep and be involved in their lives. You need to remember that Jesus loved them just as much as he has loved you. He laid down his life for them just as he laid down his life for you. And you are to love them because they belong to Christ. They are precious. He laid down his life for them. And so we are all ministers. We are all shepherds. And so let me just quickly exhort you, brethren, here. Don't drag your feet when it comes to ministry. You are a minister. And so be proactive. Look for not only formal ministries here at the church to get involved in. That's important. But also look for those informal ministries that you can do anytime, any place. As sheep that's grateful for God's grace in your own life, show your love for the Lord. If you really love the Lord, you will love his sheep. Love for him will flow over into love for them. Which just brings us back to this simple point. Love for Christ is foundational to everything we're talking about this morning. It is priority. It is primary. You should love the Lord's sheep. But I'm going to tell you, you won't love them as you should if you don't love the Lord. Because we all know it. Sometimes the sheep are not easy to love. Sometimes fellow believers are going to hurt you, disappoint you, discourage you, annoy you, disgust you. So if you don't love the Lord, you will stop loving them. You will stop serving them. So love for Christ must be the engine that drives us to keep loving and caring for the sheep. Yes, even the ornery and difficult ones. You see, brethren, if you really love Jesus, you're going to imitate him in every way, including how he loved others. And how did he love others? He loved in a way that gave sacrificially without expecting anything in return. He served and sacrificed, even though he did not have love and service returned to him. Ligon Duncan comments, "The Lord's people will hurt you. You will seek to serve the Lord's people. They will let you down. When that happens, you are being given the privilege of reflecting your Savior because he washed the feet of the disciples who abandoned him." On the same score, Arthur Pink writes, the work is so laborious, the appreciation is often so small, the response so discouraging, the criticism so harsh, the attacks of Satan so fierce, that only the love of Christ, his for us and ours for him, can constrain to such work. Hirelings will feed the goats, but only those who love Christ can feed his sheep. So the key question for all of us this morning is simply this: Do I love Christ? Do you? Like Peter, are you overwhelmed with gratitude that Jesus first loved you and forgave you? Because he did, you desire to love him and serve him, including loving and serving his sheep. So the foundation of all this is love for Christ, who first loved us. R. Kent Hughes notes, Christ is saying to us through Peter's example that the greatest priority in life is the nature and primacy of our love for God. The abiding principle is that before all things, even service to him, we must love him with all our hearts. Do I love God is the number one question for every one of us who wants to please God. Loving God is the highest priority of our lives. So, you need to answer, each of you before the Lord this morning, need to answer the very same question that Christ posed to Peter. Christian friend, Jesus is asking you, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Now, thankfully, Jesus did not ask Peter, nor does he ask us, do you love me perfectly? But he does call on us to love him. If we belong to him like Peter, we can say, Lord, you know all things. You know all of my failures and my sins and my shortcomings. But Lord, you also know that I love you. Now, Lord, help me to love you more. Hymn writer William Cooper captures this prayer so nicely when he writes, Lord, it is my chief complaint that my love is weak and faint. Yet I love thee and adore. Oh, for grace to love you more. Beloved sheep of Christ, your shepherd in love laid down his life for you. And he's asking you this morning, do you love me? If you can say back, yes, Lord, you know I love you, then he says to you, take care of my sheep. Because Jesus first loved and forgave us, we should respond by loving and serving him and his sheep. Let's pray.